this is the first in our week of talks, and looking this evening at the issue of life in all its fullness, and more generally over the week, life, God, and COVID-19. And let me add my welcome to the welcome you've already received, and also let me welcome Merv Kassoun, who is joining us for a brief interview. Merv, you're married to Lynn, you've got this lovely little girl, Nina, and it's great to have you with us. But you grew up in Kent, and tell us a little bit about your home life when as you were growing up.
Absolutely, yeah. So I grew up in Kent, and I lived with my parents and my older siblings. I had an older brother and an older sister. So my parents actually came from different countries. My mum came from Trinidad, and my dad came from Mauritius. And I'd say that they grew up in within the Hindu faith.
Mm-hmm. Did you used to go to the temple and that sort of thing when you were growing up?
I wouldn't say it was the biggest influence. Actually, it was certainly there when we were younger. But I'd say the strongest influence actually that came from that was hard work, and hard work really leading to success. And I'm sure lots of us can identify with that.
Yeah. So now you went up to Oxford. And I mean, what were you feeling about life and kind of Merv Kassoun as you stepped into Magdalen College, Oxford?
I think I'd worked really hard to get there, and I certainly had the world at my feet there. And I think there were so many opportunities there, lots of societies to get involved with, lots of clubs and so forth. And I think it's worth saying that actually there was so much going on that I didn't really have any interest in finding out about anything to do with God, really.
So look, here you are in this brief interview to talk about life in all its fullness in Jesus Christ. So something must have happened. So what took place?
Yeah, I mean, it was within, I'd say, like the first couple of weeks, actually, since I was there at Oxford, that... somebody in the year above me actually wrote an all-department email just saying, something amazing happened to me over the summer. I gave my life to Jesus. I became a Christian. And I think I think we had a mixture of responses. And I think I was really, really struck by that. And I was quite curious, actually, because it was a bit of a weird thing to be saying, actually. And so I was really curious. Wanted to find out a little bit more, asked him lots of questions about how he became a Christian. And I think we started meeting up for coffees and reading a gospel account together. We read the book of Mark together, which is an account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I was really, really struck by Jesus's claims actually there.
And tell us a little bit more about the kind of investigative process, because obviously at some stage you must have taken a decision, look, I am going to become one of Jesus's followers. So how did that process take place?
I mean, as you read the book of Mark, I think I was really, really struck by Jesus' authority, his authority over nature, over sickness, over death. And I think I was most struck by his authority to forgive sins. And I think I was really, really humbled by what he came to do for humanity. And I'd say it took a process of around a couple of years, actually, because I wasn't really sure about the reliability of this New Testament document. And so I did loads of research into it. And actually, I came to the conclusion that it was totally compelling. And I guess the story didn't stop there. I did some more investigation. I think I found out that it had to be true. But I think what was stopping me was wanting to kind of follow Jesus with all my heart, really.
And so what actually pushed you over the line, as it were?
I think once again, I was really compelled by this idea that, beforehand, I had so many pillars in my life of success, like my status, what my parents thought, and I was a bit nervous about what they would all think. But I think all of those over time really crumbled. And I remember meeting up with a friend over coffee, and we prayed together, and I admitted to God that I'd fallen short of his standards. I believed in what I'd heard from the gospel, and then I asked God to help me commit my life to him. Mm-hmm. And once again, I think it's worth sort of saying there wasn't a sort of tingly feeling or anything. I think I just went about my life knowing that Jesus was in my heart and I would be able to serve him in my heart.
Well, that's terrific. Thank you so much for talking to us. Just one other area. So you finished at Oxford and you've gone on to work in inner city London schools.
Yeah,
you've been deputy principal. So our issue this evening is sort of life in its fullness in Jesus Christ. I mean, if you were to say, okay, so what is it about Jesus that makes you say, yes, he really does give life in all its fullness?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I would say that Jesus is the answer to humankind's biggest problem. And I came to realise that when I was investigating it for myself. And I think the biggest problem is our rejection of God and our desire to want to live our life our own way without Jesus at the centre. And I've lived my life in both ways. And I can say that Jesus provides so much security, the most amount of security that anybody can. Mm-hmm.
Well, Merv, thank you so much for very well. I mean, we could talk all evening, but we haven't got that kind of time. Just one last thing, and that is you helped to lead our Christianity Explored course that we run here. Just tell us briefly about it and why people like doing it so much.
Yeah, I mean, I've been involved this year and it's been amazing. The team is fantastic, so I help lead it as well. It's a 7-week course which investigates the claims of Jesus. And we do that through asking 3 questions. Who is Jesus? Mm-hmm. Why did he come? And why does that matter? And we've had an enormous response over the last few weeks. There's been an enormous amount of hunger and people are asking lots of questions and it's been brilliant. So if that's something that, yeah.
Just the format now, it's online. So yeah. There's a talk to listen to, and then is there a kind of Zoom discussion group?
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So we've had to change the format because of the current situation that we're in. And we, what do we do? We have this discussion group, we have a talk, and then there's a discussion group where we can ask lots of questions about, and we can aid people when they investigate the claims of Jesus.
So any question is open, and you're looking at the eyewitness account from Mark's Gospel, just like you did when you were up in Oxford not so very long ago.
Indeed.
Well, Merv, thanks so very much for joining us. And now we'll continue with our meeting. And in a moment, I'll be speaking on this subject of fullness and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ.
John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. Then came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Jesus said to her, Go, call your husband, and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true.
Well, welcome to this first of our talks on the subject of life, God, and COVID-19. Right at the outset of the lockdown, the columnist Simon Heffer wrote this: Scientific advance does not produce a right to consistent good health and ever-increasing life expectancy. We've learned that progress has not rendered the forces of nature subservient to humanity. And we've learned that for all the wonders of the NHS, of research, of welfareism, we remain fragile human beings. Heffer declared himself to be a secularist, but then he said this: secularism is, quote, a fair-weather religion. And he challenged Christians to speak up. Well, his challenge all those weeks ago has been repeated by the author Tom Holland and by a Times leader a couple of Saturdays ago. And that is precisely what this week is all about. Tonight, I want us to consider what it is that God offers and how turning to Jesus Christ will radically change things as we face the challenges of this world. We're going to look at this famous chapter from John's account of Jesus' life. John was Jesus' closest disciple. And the chapter shows us what Jesus offers. Really, I want us to drill down into just one verse, one sentence, if you like, spoken by the Lord Jesus. It's verse 10 of the reading this evening, where Jesus answered the woman and said, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, Give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, we can see here the substance of Jesus' gift. If you knew the gift of God, he would have given you living water. Living water is what God offers. And then we see the source of this gift. If you knew who it is who was speaking to you, you would have asked, and he would have given it to you. Jesus is the source of that living water. And then we see the scope of his gift. If you knew, you would have asked, and he would have given to you. Jesus gives living water to all who ask. Well, let's begin with the substance of the gift of God. God offers to us a living, intimate, personal, constantly replenished, and immediate experience of his presence. It's an experience that begins now and stretches into eternity. The setting is an interview between Jesus and a lone woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus has been engaged in intense ministry in the south of Israel, in Jerusalem and Judea. And his work has gradually become more and more public, so he's taken the decision to withdraw to the north, to Galilee, where he can instruct his disciples undisturbed. And in order to get to Galilee, there are two possible routes, one to the west and one to the east, and Jesus takes the route to the east, up through Samaria. He reaches Sychar, and he's exhausted from his ministry and his journey, and he sits down. And there is a woman there, and conversation ensues. Now, Jesus initiates the conversation with the woman by asking her for a drink. This would have been unheard of in that culture. Jesus was a Jew. She was a Samaritan. Jews considered Samaritans racially, spiritually, and morally impure. A devout Jewish man would never speak to a woman at all in public, sometimes even their own wives. But to speak to a Samaritan woman would be beyond the pale. And the woman acknowledges as much, actually, in her conversation. She says this, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" John then adds his comment, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now, throughout the conversation, you probably notice this, that the woman fails to grasp both who Jesus is and what it is that he's offering. When Jesus speaks of living water in verse 10, she thinks, understandably, that he's offering physical running water, which, of course, is a huge asset in the arid climate of northern Israel. And Jacob's well did have running water, but it was a stream deep underground, and Jacob had had to dig the well for it. To access it required the back-breaking work of lowering a bucket and drawing it up, and to feed and water sheep or cattle was a considerable operation. Jesus, of course, had no bucket. He was a Jew and would never have used the Samaritan woman's bucket. So what can he mean, "I can give you living water"? Well, the woman replies on the only level that she can in verses 11 and 12. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." But you see, Jesus is deliberately using the language of water as a picture. He's speaking metaphorically of the spiritual reality which he has to offer us all, the gift of God. What he is offering is not physical running water, but spiritual reality, true satisfaction, real connection with God. And I think the language of verses 13 and 14 also capture this beautifully. Jesus said to the woman, "Everyone who drinks of this water," obviously pointing to the well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, did you notice the water I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life? Jesus is offering, if you like, to plant within each one of us a spring of life that is constantly running, constantly refreshing, constantly satiating our deepest inner desires. And did you notice, we'll never be thirsty again? Literally it reads, we'll never be thirsty forever. Jesus is offering a full and final satisfaction and an end to all our searching. Did you notice a spring of water? Eternal life. So this is not simply for this world. Jesus has come down from God, and Jesus is offering to us life from God planted within. Throughout the Bible, water is used to speak of cleansing, of life, of refreshing eternal reality. And so what Jesus is offering is a fulfilling relationship with the living God that satisfies both in this life and lasts beyond this life to eternal life, so that we don't have to keep on chasing for satisfaction after things that do not meet the need. And of course, Jesus can do it because of who he is. I have a number of playlists on my Spotify account. Some Christian music, some classical music, and obviously some music from when I was growing up. And because of the age I am, inevitably you can imagine quite a number of tracks from the Stones, the Rolling Stones, are on it. And of course, Mick Jagger and Keith Richards, they sang about this frequently. You know, I can't get no satisfaction. You can't always get what you want. The things of this world without God cannot satisfy. They weren't made to. And so everybody who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. And of course, this has been exposed ruthlessly by COVID-19. So much of what we chase after snatched away and shown for what it really is. Hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure. Materialism, amassing possessions. Individualism, living for me. The woman, however, still doesn't get it. And she still thinks that Jesus is an ordinary human being and that what Jesus has to offer is something physical and tangible in the here and now. And so we get verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." It's as if Jesus has now really got her on the hook. And so he moves in for what you might call the killer blow, because he knows and has known about this woman from the word go. Look at verse 16. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus then exposes her craving, you might say, for something that she has never yet been able to close her grip on. We don't know what has happened to each of her previous five husbands, we're not told. Maybe all her husbands died, in which case her current partner is taking something of a risk. But given that the man she is currently living with is not her husband, the implications are that each of her previous relationships had ended in disappointment. And so for one reason or another, this poor woman's life had been one long tale of unfulfilled dreams. You know, we can picture her on each of her wedding days. Raised hopes, great plans, eager anticipation, initial joy, gradual realization, desperate disappointment, despair, failure. And it's happened five times over. Here then Jesus exposes her real need. She has sought satisfaction, as we all do, in one after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. She sought satisfaction through rejecting God's way and seeking to live life her own way without reference to God. It's precisely what Merv was talking about a little earlier in the interview. She is an acute case, there's no doubt about that, but isn't she contemporary? And the implication is that insofar as any man or woman seeks satisfaction in God's world without God, then like her, they will be let down again and again, again and again, again and again. Now, the author C.S. Lewis, a famous Christian author from the mid to late 20th century, the author C.S. Lewis speaks of this in his book, Mere Christianity, which is actually a publication of some lectures he gave for the BBC towards the end of the war. He said this, "Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I'm not now speaking of what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something which we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I have at home a copy of Robbie Williams' first biography. He wrote it about 10 years into his international fame. And really, in the book entitled Feel, it charts the total success of Robbie Williams. And by midway through the book, he seems to have everything that the world has to offer. And we ask Robbie Williams, well, how does it feel? And his response is this: empty. Andrew Strauss, the captain of the English cricket team, remember who won back the Ashes so famously in 2005, has this to say: it was like holding that mace to say we were the world's number one. It was a bit of an anticlimax. Here then is the substance of what God offers: a fulfilling relationship with the God of the universe who made me, that satisfies both in this life, truly satisfies, and lasts beyond this life at the deepest, most fundamental level into the next. It is the difference between decaf and a double espresso. Is there a difference between living life in black and white and living life in colour? It's the difference between living life in lockdown and living a life of liberty. And my own personal experience, you know, I had thought to follow Jesus would be to restrict my life, to limit my experience, to dampen the pleasures of this life. And I have found, along with Merv and countless others, that living life in personal relationship with the creator of the universe, with him walking beside me, heightens the joys of this life, not to mention the security for the next. Well, I want us to move now from the substance to the source, and we'll go back to verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. So there's no doubt at all that Jesus is identifying himself as the one who can give us what we are really all looking for. And if we're in any doubt as to Jesus' claim, we need only glance at verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You know, the great lie of this world is that we can find true joy and fulfillment in God's world apart from God. It is, in fact, the oldest lie in the book. You'll find it on page 3 of the Bible. I was going to say, it's like suggesting you can enjoy swimming without water or enjoy eating without food, but that isn't quite it. Because, of course, you can enjoy God's good gifts without God, but it will always be like there is some key ingredient missing. And ultimately, it will be frustrated by God. Again, I thought Merv put it so well in his interview: seeking satisfaction by rejecting God's way and seeking to live life my own way in his world. And ultimately, any fleeting pleasures that we may enjoy in this life, if we're living life without reference to God, they will be snatched away from us by God in death. That surely is what makes COVID-19 so unutterably terrifying to a culture that has so rejected God. And of course, this woman had sought satisfaction and fulfillment apart from God again and again, again and again, again and again. I have a friend here in the city. I was talking to him just this Friday, actually, who became a Christian a number of years ago out of a world of extreme sexual promiscuity. He'd had one affair after another, after another, after another. He was a businessman, been on business trips and on foreign holidays and on and on and on. Do you know how he described his life? I'd never been so lonely in my life. What 007 promises is a dream that cannot deliver. Those who promise satisfaction apart from the Lord Jesus are promising a lie, because God will not ultimately allow it. They may promise satisfaction apart from Jesus in wealth, and for a short time wealth will enthrall. They may promise satisfaction apart from Jesus in work, and for a period work may occupy and intrigue. They may promise satisfaction apart from Jesus in women or wine, and for a moment the shallow thrill will be there. But ultimately, they cannot deliver because God will not allow them to deliver. And they will be snatched away from us in death. And so Jesus comes to this woman with all her broken dreams. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water I will give will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And of course, Jesus can offer this because of who Jesus is. You know, towards the end of the account, the woman says this to Jesus: I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus responds, I who speak to you am he. And in this account, in John's Gospel, you will see Jesus demonstrating again and again and again that he is the Creator who can offer us this life with him and his Father in heaven. He's already turned water into wine. He will heal the man who has been paralyzed for 38 years. We'll look at that on Tuesday night. He will raise Lazarus, who's been rotting in his grave for 4 days, to life. We'll look at that on Wednesday night. He himself will die on the cross to carry God's judgment at all that we've done wrong as we seek to live life our own way in God's world. And then he will rise to new life. And we'll look at that next Sunday morning. So that if you come to Jesus, Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. I am the Christ. You come to God and you come to the one who has died to wash you clean and to restore a relationship with the Creator who loves you. Well, there's what is offered, the substance. There's who is offering it, the source, Jesus. And now, finally, the scope. To whom is it offered? And this is what John, the author and eyewitness of the gospel, is seeking to teach us. Just a couple of days earlier, Jesus had had an interview, a similar interview, with an entirely different character. Similar in that it had been a lone interview. Similar in that it had been taken place. Jesus led the interview all the way through, and similar because the guy he was talking with really didn't get the point all the way through. The previous encounter had been in the city, not in the country, and it had been with the most senior religious figure in Israel, one of the most senior religious figures in Israel. You might call him the chief rabbi, rather than with a Samaritan woman. And there's so much that is different, as well as so much that is similar. And the difference is intended to emphasize the scope of what it is that Jesus, to whom it is that Jesus is offering life. So Nicodemus, the individual who Jesus meets with at night, he's learned, the woman is unschooled. Nicodemus, he is powerful, the woman has no influence. Nicodemus, he is respected, the woman, she's despised. Nicodemus, he is theologically orthodox. The woman, she is theologically all over the place. Nicodemus, he's a Jew, she's a Samaritan. He's a man, she's a woman. He's a ruler and teacher, she is a nobody, the lowest of the low. And so do you see the breadth of this offer of the Creator God, whoever you are, wherever you're coming from, whatever your background, whether you're the highest of the high or the lowest of the low, here is God, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, breaking into this universe and offering you life, life to the full, to walk through this creation with the Creator alongside you as your friend, and to go through death into the next world with Him on your side. Well, I really hope that you might be prepared to do precisely what this woman does. She turns to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive this wonderful offer. And then she goes and tells all her Samaritan friends about the Lord Jesus. And I would encourage you to do precisely that, to turn to Him and seek from Him the life that He has come to bring. Now let me lead us in prayer, and then there'll be a chance to ask your questions. So let's pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we praise you that you've not left us alone in this broken world. You've entered in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in and through Jesus Christ, you offer us life, that water that wells up from within to eternal life, that no one and nothing can snatch away. And I pray, our Father, that many, many of us would turn from living life without you to living life with you at the helm. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, thank you so much. We've got the first question in. Really great question. Why do you say that God will judge me? Now, I didn't remember actually saying that in the talk, but it's certainly right. You will be judged by God. And why do we say that? Well, because it is a fact of this world that God made us and God will hold us to account at the end. In fact, when you think about it, God has to judge. If there is a God, then He has to judge because justice really matters to Him. Whenever there's a kind of inquiry, such as Hillsborough or the Grenfell Towers inquiry or anything like that, probably post-COVID-19, there'll be some sort of inquiry. And we long for justice to be done. And that is because we are created beings, created by a God who considers justice to be really important. Thank God He does. You know, if God didn't think justice was important and just swept all the wickedness of this world under the carpet, what kind of God would He be? In fact, to say God will judge me, Jesus puts it like this. Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." We're going to look at that on Tuesday evening. Do tune back in at 8 o'clock on Tuesday evening, that God the Father has entrusted all judgment to Jesus, God the Son. So the one who will judge you actually will be Jesus. And later on, in one of the earliest sermons ever preached, one of Jesus' followers announces that God has set a day when He will judge all humanity in righteousness, and He will judge all humanity by the man that He has appointed, Jesus Christ. And He's given proof that Jesus is the judge by raising Him from the grave. So if you want evidence that the Lord Jesus is going to be your judge, look at the evidence for the resurrection. He's the firstborn from the grave, and He stands on the other side of the grave, and He will hold you and me to account. Isn't it interesting that Jesus knew exactly the condition of this woman, though He had never met her? Oh, you're right in saying you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you currently have is not your husband. He can see right through her, and He can see right through you. All the more important, then, that we turn to Jesus, who on the cross died so that could be forgiven, rather than meet Him to be condemned. Does accepting Jesus have any implications on how I live my life right now? Can I continue to live the way I want and be a Christian? Well, may I just challenge the last little part? It's a great question. Merv talked about it. Let me tell you, when I became a Christian way back 30 plus years ago now, it was one of the big questions I had. We're going to see on Sunday morning that Jesus claims to be Lord. And one of his disciples, who at first was a doubter, Thomas, fell on his knees before Jesus and announced, "My Lord and my God." So at the end of the question, can I continue to live a way I want to and be a Christian? As you come to the Lord Jesus and you realize who he is and what he's done for you, then you will want to start to live in a way that pleases him. You know, it's like when those people who are married, you know, you actually, you get married, you actually want to live in a way which pleases your spouse. Of course you do if you love them. And so as you come to the Lord Jesus, you will see the emptiness and folly, actually the offense to God of living life in rebellion against him in his world. So the offense that is to God, the wickedness of it, actually. And as you turn to Jesus, well, you will want to begin to change. And he will show you areas. And let me say, as you begin to change, you'll begin to think, what was I ever living like that for in God's world? It really wrecked and rotted up my life. Can you really simply explain what the water represents for me now? How can we trust that the gospel is an eyewitness account? So there are two things there. Well, I tried to say on a number of occasions that the water represents a relationship, a friendship with the creator of the universe, who, as the creator of the universe, enters into my life and begins to show me how to live with him and for him, which is what we were made for. You know, we weren't actually made to live life in God's world apart from him. I mean, another picture would be coming home. You see that in other parts of the Gospels. How can we trust that the gospel is an eyewitness account? Well, I think I'd encourage you most of all just to read it. Go to Christianity Explored on Wednesday the 27th and read Mark's gospel together with them there. Or go online and find a copy of John's gospel in a translation that is easy to read and understand, like the New International or the English Standard Version. And as you read through, you will find that it reads as eyewitness material. Simply in our own account today, you can see that John gives place names, and then with Nicodemus, people's names. And he speaks about current convention. On Tuesday night, we're going to look at the Pool of Bethesda. Now, the Pool of Bethesda was buried under rubble from 69 AD to the end of the 19th century. And it was only discovered at the end of the 19th century. So nobody writing of the Pool of Bethesda from outside Jerusalem post 70 AD could have known that the Pool of Bethesda existed there in the way that it's described in such detail as John does. There are numerous incidents like that. Myth, written in the second century and so forth, has virtually no place names, no people's names, no geographical, meteorological details. The eyewitnesses who are actually there are able to give you any number of pieces of detail, and it just reads. My barrister friends, who I've read the Bible, read John's Gospel with one-to-one in a kind of guided read-through, and repeatedly they will say, from atheistic backgrounds, they'll say, you know, this actually reads like courtroom eyewitness material. Well, there are whole books on the subject. There's a really good book called Can We Trust the New Testament by somebody called Peter Williams. Can We Trust the Gospels by Peter Williams? And that, I think, would be very helpful if you wanted to explore that further. What if I am somebody who currently finds little dissatisfaction in my life? I'm not sure I need Jesus. Well, that's why in the talk I had that particular section for somebody like you. Yes, you can enjoy God's good gifts in God's world. Isn't God kind? that he allows you to, but he will not allow it forever. And ultimately, he will snatch it away from you. Now, it may be snatched away from you, as we've seen all around us in the COVID-19, whether it's financial catastrophe. You know, these things are incredibly fleeting. All around me now are these empty buildings in the city. And you think of the billions that have been wiped off global stock markets and so forth, and fortunes lost overnight. Yeah, fortunes have been made overnight as well. And you can enjoy God's good gifts without him in this world, but ultimately he will not allow that to go on forever. It will end in death. And if we've not learned anything from the last few months, other than that it will end in death, that's something we should all have learned. If this offer of living water is so appealing, why do most people reject it? That is a really very, very good observation. If it's so appealing, why do most people reject it? I mentioned C.S. Lewis. I put the book down over there. He talks in one of his essays about people being, small boys being satisfied, kind of playing in the mud when they could be enjoying, and I can't remember what it is that they could be enjoying. But, you know, you kind of get satisfied with kind of the mold you're in. On Tuesday night, we're going to look at the man who was paralyzed. And Jesus asks him this fascinating question. He says, do you want to get well? And it's an extraordinary question to ask a man who's been paralyzed for 38 years. But there is the language, isn't there, of institutionalization. And we kind of get institutionalized, cocooned in our rejection of God, in such a way that we're kind of terrified of coming out of it. Elsewhere in the gospel, in chapter 3, Jesus puts it like this: light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now that pushes it a little bit further than institutionalization, doesn't it? That suggests that there's something actually deep within me that says, I don't want God shining the light into my life. And that is the heart of what the Bible calls sin. Merv put it by simply saying, living life rejecting God. But I want to live life in control of my own life. I don't want God interfering and poking his nose in. And that's the heart of rebellion against God, rejection of God. And that's why God ultimately will overthrow that sort of attitude. Why does God not allow us things he created for us to satisfy us? Oh, because it is the height of arrogance to say, I want the creation without the creator. I mean, it is, pause and ponder it tonight. The Creator God has given us all of this. And for us to say, well, shove off God. I don't want you in it. I just want to enjoy it without you. I mean, it is the height of arrogance. I mean, it's a crass way of thinking, but think of it humanly. You know, if you were to lay on some massive celebratory party, I don't know for what for, but that actually those who you invited evicted you the moment they arrived and just got on and enjoyed the party without you. I mean, it is the arrogance, the rudeness, the wickedness of it, actually, when we've been given so much, then to thumb our nose at our Creator. Now, of course he won't allow it to go on forever. Of course he has to judge, because justice really matters to him. That's what's so beautiful about God, fully loving, fully just. How have you been able to find more and more satisfaction and contentment in God in all your years of being a Christian? Well, I think it is by constantly reflecting on the good things that God has given and by constantly reflecting on the presence of God with me, even when things don't turn out as I would have personally might have liked them to. So the satisfaction and contentment, as I've been trying to say, comes in the relationship with the Creator, the knowledge that he loves us, that he's with us, that he's put us here for a purpose, that nothing happens without him purposing it and ordaining it, and that he's with us beyond this life on the other side of the grave. All of that brings the deepest possible sense of satisfaction. It enhances our relationships, may I say, that actually to be relating to somebody else, not just on the flat, but in depth, spiritual depth, that we're actually talking about things that stand for eternity, that things for that really matter. It enhances our purpose in life, that we know why we're here. We're working for an eternal purpose, not just for tomorrow's goal. Relationships, he shows us how we should conduct our lives, any number of ways, but at the center of it all, knowing him and walking with him through life is the key. Hello. I've heard this message so many times, it just doesn't feel relevant or real anymore. How does that change? Can it change? I think it really can change. If you were to get onto your knees this evening and ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life as Lord and God, as Master and King. And then, the theory turns into practice. For most of my life, I didn't think there was a God. Now I think there is. What now? What a great question. I'd love to know you. I'd love you to get in touch and email me or something like that through the reception tomorrow morning. You do that very easily, and then I could respond in with further detail. But what now? Most of my life, I didn't think there were a God. Now I think there is a God. What now? Well, grow to know him. And the knowledge of God begins by surrendering to him. I love that image of surrender. It is a putting up of the white flag, as it were, to God. I will no longer go on battling against you. I yield to you. Give my life to you. Please come into my life as my Lord and my Savior. And then grow to know him. It's a relationship. It's a relationship that will go on into eternity of purpose and joy and fulfillment. Allow me to lead us in prayer. And if that's you, I'm going to pray a prayer for the person who wrote that question. There may be many others who are thinking it. And my prayer will run along the lines of, I acknowledge that I've lived my life without you at the center. I believe that you are there, Lord Jesus, and that you died on the cross for my sin, that you are my Lord. I commit my life to you as my Lord and Savior. So I'll pray along those lines, and you might like to pray that too. What a great way to start a new life with the Lord Jesus at the helm. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge that I have lived my life without recognizing you in your world, rejecting your best plan for my life. I acknowledge my sin. I believe that you came into the world as Lord and God, died on the cross so that I might be forgiven. I thank you for it. And I commit my life to you and ask that you would graciously take me and make me what you want me to be in your service. In your name. Amen.